Well, it's good to be back here again this evening, and I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 16, although we will not finish this evening. We're going to take our time and spend two evenings going through this passage, because it is a passage of great controversy, and therefore we want to go through it with great care to make sure that we fully understand what the Spirit of God is teaching here in this portion of God's holy word. So in verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And God will indeed bless the public reading of Scripture. We're living in a day and age that is characterized by rebellion against authority. I believe that this age perhaps had its beginnings in the late 50s, early 1960s, but it certainly is what dominates the age in which we live. It seems that everybody wants their rights, and they do not want to be in submission to anyone. That seems to be the characteristic of the age. It seems that there's a desire to overthrow the established order and for everyone to do what they want to do without being in submission to anyone. And that's why I believe that this passage has been the scene of great controversy, because it speaks very clearly of loving authority and willing submission. And so in an age where people don't want to think about submission, they want to throw off any kind of attitude of submission and just basically do their own thing, when the Bible speaks about the issue of loving authority and willing submission, it really causes people to get upset. And I really believe that this chapter is where the battle is being fought today. I really do. I really believe this is a very important portion of the Word of God, and it's where the battle is being fought. And sadly, as a general statement, we can say that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has virtually capitulated to the enemy. It's just given in. It's just laid down its arms and said, okay, if that's what the world wants, we're going to do what the world wants. I mentioned last night, that in Emily Post, as late as 1967, she clearly stated that it was acceptable and normal in every congregation, Now, I'm not saying that she is an authority, but I am saying that she is stating that right up to that point, that was the way it was. And I quoted from Tertullian and his writings today. I meant to bring it with me, and I happened to neglect to bring it, but I was reading an article that was quoting from various men of church history on the issue of head covering. And it dealt with people like Matthew Henry and John Wesley, and they're all of one mind and one voice, that in the gatherings of the saints, that ladies should cover their heads. And so what I'm saying is that this idea of not doing it is really a recent phenomena that parallels with the rebellion that took place in the late 50s, early 1960s. So let's look at this passage and see, is it clear, or is there some confusion here as to why we're not obeying what the word says? Firstly, let's look at the order that God lays out in verse 2 and 3. He starts, firstly, in verse 2, with a word of praise for them. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Remember, we said last night that that word ordinances could well be translated traditions, and the idea is things that have been passed on from one to another, passed down, if you like, from one to another. And Paul was thrilled that they were being obedient to the things that he had passed on to them. And we said last night that the things that he passed on to them, he had personally received from the Lord, the glorified Lord Jesus. So he's passing on what the Lord Jesus had given to him, to them, and he is now praising them because they are keeping that oral teaching, basically, that had been given to them. But then comes the word but in verse 3. And but, when it's found in the Bible, is a contrast word. In contrast to praise, which he's just done in the previous verse, here's an area where he cannot praise them. In fact, the very opposite, he has to rebuke them. And so in contrast to praising them for keeping the things that he had passed on to them, here's an area where they've gone astray, where they're neglecting, if you like, a very important truth. And the truth is concerning headship. And you would notice, if you were listening carefully as I was reading that passage, the number of times the phrase head was mentioned. It's a dominant word, and if I'm studying a passage, and this is just a little tip for anybody that likes to study the Word of God, I like to underline the dominant words that appear again and again and again. And in this passage, it's very clear that the dominant words are head, cover, or covering, or covered, and glory. And those three words dominate this section. And if you go and underline it, I've done each word in different colors, you will see that they are the dominant words and the theme of this section. And so he is dealing with headship. We've already mentioned last evening that one of the characteristics of God is that God is a God of order. The whole universe is evidence to this. Even though it's a fallen universe and it's been marred by sin, and yet order permeates the whole thing, doesn't it? Even the way the planets orbit is predictable. It's orderly because when they send rockets to the moon, they know exactly where it's going to be at a certain time. Okay? Because it's predictable. Because this whole universe is pervaded with order. Because the one who made the universe is a God of order. And so God is an orderly being, and in order to maintain that order in the universe, he has instituted structures of authority. And we know that that is necessary. For instance, our country is about to go to war. And one of the things that's going to be essential if they are going to be successful in this war is that it will be necessary for structures of authority to be set up. Okay, there's going to be commanding officers, and there are going to be those that submit to those commands, and if you have rebellion in the ranks, and they say to the guy who's the captain or the leader of their particular regiment, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. How do you think the United States would fare in a military campaign where all the ranks disobeyed those who were given positions of authority over them? Think we'd do well? I think it'd be a disaster. And so we can see that structures of authority are absolutely essential. You have ranks. You've got those that give orders and those that submit to them. Even in the area of the heavenly realm, the angels, there are orders of authority. The Bible talks about principalities and powers. And there are those that are over the host of heaven. We read about the captain of the Lord of hosts. Okay? Somebody who is over the ranks of heaven. And so, in every area, it seems that there is this principle of structures of authority. Even in the realm of sport, you have a captain, a team captain. You have, I don't know what you call it in football, a quarterback, and he's the guy that says, this is the play we're going to do. Now, if you didn't have somebody who gave the directions, can you imagine the chaos there would be? Now, to me, when I watch a football game, it all looks chaos anyway. But I understand that I'm told by experts like Mr. Early here that it really is not chaotic, that there is a plan, and there is somebody who gives the direction. But without that, things would be pretty messy, wouldn't they? If everybody on the football field did that which was right in his own eyes, can you imagine? Well, I think Lincolnton did that last Friday night, didn't they? Well, I shouldn't get involved in controversial issues like that. But I just couldn't resist. I'm sorry. The point is this, that order and subordination pervades the whole universe, and it's essential to its well-being. It really is. It's absolutely essential. Even within the Godhead, and we believe there's one God eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But even within the Godhead, there's an order of authority. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Son, after he had ascended back to glory, what did he do? He sent the Comforter, the Spirit. And so obviously, even within the Godhead, there is an order of authority. And it doesn't imply at any point the inferiority of the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Just as in the army, you may have a private who actually is a better man, morally and in every way, than the general. Just because they have different ranks is not speaking of superiority and inferiority. It's not saying that. Because we know that within the Godhead, there is an equality there, but there also is an authority there. So in order to function efficiently and in an orderly way, there must be an authority structure. And that's where this term head comes from. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And I believe here that the term head is a metaphor or a word picture. And if you think of it in human terms, our head is that which gives direction to the rest of the body. It's amazing that my brain, even though you can't see it in there, actually is in there. Some of you may think that it maybe isn't, but it is. And it sends signals to my hands to make particular movements, to my tongue and my mouth to make the speeches that I'm saying, speaking this week. It gives direction to the rest of the body. Okay? Without it, if my brain stops functioning, we're not going to have much of a meeting tonight. Right? Because the rest of my body is absolutely dependent upon my head for direction and for function. And so I believe that the head here is that which gives direction to the body. And we have, I believe, the same picture here. It says in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the idea in this scripture is very simple, that every man should be seeking direction from Christ. And in our assemblies, I really believe that the problem that we're facing today is not with the sisters. We're talking about women's ministry, and we're going to be talking about that all week long. But I want to suggest to you that I think that the big problem we face is men who are not functioning according to their role. If they were giving true leadership and true direction, it would make a huge difference in many of our homes and in many of our assemblies. And if these men were getting their direction directly from the Lord Jesus, I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. Men are to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, the head of the woman is the man. Okay, so the woman is to look to the man to give that leadership and direction. And I don't think I've ever met the woman yet that really doesn't long deep down for that. She may even have feminist tendencies and may not want to admit it, but deep down she wants a man that is a loving leader in her home. That will give that right direction and wisdom, because there's great security in that. And so the head of the woman is the man. And then it says, the head of Christ is God. And again, I want to stress, I'm not talking here of superiority and inferiority, because it says that the head of Christ is God, and we know that the Lord Jesus was not in any way inferior to the Father. In fact, he claimed equality, didn't he? He said, I and the Father are one. We read that in him, the Lord Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not inferior. But in order to accomplish redemption, it says that he humbled himself and became completely subject to the Father's will. Didn't he? Even to that death on Calvary's cross. He said, I always do those things which please the Father. He became one who was completely subject. And so we're saying the members of the Godhead are equal in attributes and in essence, but the Father exercises the functional headship of the Trinity. In the same way, men and women are equal in Christ as far as God's grace is concerned. But there is a distinction made as far as God's government. In God's government, he expects the man to be the head. And that's, I think, clearly taught in this passage. So headship is given by God and requires loving leadership on the part of the men and willing submission on the part of the sisters. Men are to be under the direct headship of Christ, taking their direction from him and in turn giving direction to the sisters. Let me just pause and say this again. Brothers in the assembly here, if you want submissive, loving wives, you play your part. Be those men that are getting your direction from the Lord Jesus himself as your head, and submit to his headship in your life, and it will not be a problem for the sisters to submit to you. But if you're going to be a loose cannon and do your own thing, it's going to be very difficult for the sisters to do it. And I'm not saying they don't have to, but it's going to be more difficult for them. And I believe, again, in our assemblies, the great weakness that I see in assembly testimony today is men who are not the leaders in the home and the assembly that God intends them to be. How many sisters who, scripture says that they're to be silent in the meetings, and they come expecting to be fed and encouraged, and the men have not spent the time in the Word of God, and they have to listen to people just talking nonsense. That's not right. You can't expect that. Many a times I've been tempted to go out and buy mantillas and put them on the head of men in the assembly. Because they're acting like women. And if they're acting like women, let them go the whole way. And I say that because it's something that is a real burden on my heart. We'll never amount to anything unless we get this principle right. That men are to be under the direct headship of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the principle. Headship order. There is, in this universe, an order that has been put there by God. Loving leadership, willing submission. Now, this truth that's found in verses 2 and 3, there is to be an outward demonstration of this truth. Within the gatherings of the church, God has given us a visible way of demonstrating our acceptance of his headship order. There's a way that we can show that we accept the order that God has laid out in his word. And in this section, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, all the way through chapter 14 and verse 40, I believe that we're dealing with the issue of order in the public gatherings of the saints. Order in the public gatherings of the saints. And he's correcting errors that were prevalent in the gatherings, in the assembly in Corinth. And he's definitely dealing with church gatherings. I believe that starting at verse 2, because he talks, for instance, in this section, verses 2 through 16, about meetings where prayer, which is speaking to God, and prophesying, which is speaking from God, is taking place. And I believe that that is in a very public situation. And what he's saying is that when in a public gathering of the saints, a man appears in the presence of God having his head... Let me get this right here. Paul tells us that a man who appears in the presence of God in verse... Well, I'm getting confused here. Excuse me for a second. I've lost my track here. Public gathering, and it's where prayer and prophesying takes place. Okay. It says in verse 4 that every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. So in a public gathering, if a man is praying or prophesying and he has his head covered, he dishonors his head. Now his head is Christ. He dishonors Christ in the meeting if he has his head covered. It's interesting, we just caught a clipping on the news this evening about somebody's body had been found in the World Trade Center. And the firemen got together and then there was some kind of religious chaplain there. And they paused over the body to pray. And it was amazing, these big men all took their hats off. Isn't that amazing? Who told them to do that? Where did they get that idea from? Well, I think they got the idea from the Word of God. It says here that men praying or prophesying having their head covered, they dishonor their head. And then it goes on and says, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And so, what we're saying here is that the man shows his acceptance of God's headship order by when he prays with his head uncovered, but the woman, she shows her acceptance of God's headship order by covering her head in the presence of God. Now, the fact that she was praying or prophesying at all here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5 has caused a lot of problems to a lot of people. And we're going to not ignore that. We are going to deal with it. But I believe that later on we will actually deal with this. But for now, let me just suggest to you what Paul is doing. He is actually dealing with the way things were in the assembly at Corinth. In the assembly in Corinth, all these things were going on. The women were praying publicly. They were prophesying publicly. And they were doing it with their heads uncovered. And I want to suggest to you that in 1 Corinthians 11, he is dealing with the issue of headship. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to deal with the silence of women. And so he's going to deal with it in an orderly way, one thing at a time. And so we're going to just for now, as we're dealing with headship, let's just remember that the main point we need to see here is that in the public gathering, his desire is the men appear in the presence of God with their head uncovered, and the woman appears with her head covered. And if she has her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is the man. And it goes on and says, not only does she dishonor her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, how does she dishonor her head, and what has got this idea of being shaven got to do with anything? Well, the first thing is she dishonors her head because she wants to take the man's place. The man is the one that is to appear with an uncovered head. And if she's appearing with an uncovered head, she wants to take the man's place. So she's dishonoring him by taking his place. So that in itself is wrong. And Paul says, if you want to do that, if you want to take the man's place, basically he says, well, let's go the whole way. You want to be like the man? Well, shave your hair off. and be like a man. He's saying, let's just go the whole hog here. It's even as if she was shaven. She's acting the man's part. And to shave her head would be the ultimate demonstration of her intention to rebel and to reject her role in favor of seeking to usurp authority and the function of the man. She wants to be like the man or masculine. And it's a very interesting thing to me that the feminist movement is characterized by women that like to look masculine. Have you noticed that? Most radical feminists that I know try to look like men, try to act like men. It's almost like they want to be men. And I think that's what he's saying here. You want to be a man, just go the whole way. And that's what they want to do. They want to be like men. They want to look, act, and dress like men. They're not content to be a woman. And they're demanding the right to be a man. And in doing so, they dishonor their head, that's the man, and it's even as if she were shaven. And then Paul drives the point even further home in verse 6. He says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. He says, if she refuses to be covered, let her be shorn. Get out the scissors. He's saying it's as equally serious for her to appear in the assembly gatherings with her head uncovered as it would be if she was shorn. Now later on he's going to talk about the fact that her hair is her glory. And it's amazing, if you ever meet ladies that through radiation treatment, their hair falls out, it doesn't take a lot of convincing for them to realize that they're losing their glory. They don't like to lose it. Isn't that true? It's their glory, and it's going, it's falling out, and it bothers them. And so what he's saying here is, well, look, if you want to act like the man, let's get the scissors out, let's go the whole way, let's make you look like one. I think if you read these verses, it certainly brings home the seriousness of this issue in Paul's mind. And he starts talking about getting the shears out, you realize this is serious stuff. And he's saying, if you want to act like the man, then let's just go the whole way. Now, he gives in verse 8 and 9 the reason for the woman's subordinate role. And his arguments are based here quite clearly on creation order. And so, first thing that he tells us in verse 8 is the man is not of the woman. And he takes us back actually to the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 7. It tells us that man was a direct creation of God. He did not come from the woman. It tells us that God took that dust of the ground and he formed it into man and then breathed into that man and it became a living being. And so we see that man is not from woman. He was a direct creation of God. And then, secondly, it tells us in verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Where did the first woman come from? She came out of the man. Genesis 2, 21 through 23. She was taken out of the man. That's why Martin Luther called his wife Kitty My Rib. Okay, because that's where the first woman came from the rib of the man. And so man is a direct creation from God, but the woman is taken out of the man. And then, thirdly, it tells us in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so when God made that first man, it wasn't for the benefit of the woman. The woman wasn't there. But then it tells us in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that God made the woman for Adam because he was incomplete without her. There was something missing. And he sensed that. And God recognized that and provided the woman. But the woman was created specifically for the man. She was taken out of the man and for the man. Okay? That's the order that he is basing his teaching on. We need to think about this. This is where he's getting his teaching from. It's from Genesis. He's getting it from the Word of God. And you can see in a very real sense why the book of Genesis has come under such attack. Because in a very real sense, almost every doctrine of the New Testament has its foundational teaching in the book of Genesis. If you destroy the book of Genesis, you might as well throw the whole book away. Even the need for a savior. Where does that start? In the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. If all that's a myth, then everything's a myth, and we might as well pack up and go home and forget the whole thing. And that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to undermine the very foundation of the Word of God by knocking the foundation down. And that's why the book of Genesis has come under such attack. Because much of our Bible doctrine is built on the foundational teaching of this book. And so he goes back to Genesis in order to tell us why this headship order is necessary. So God has given us outward symbols to demonstrate our acceptance of God's authority structure. There are definite outward symbols that show to the world we accept God's teaching on headship order. And it's not an unusual thing to have outward symbols to demonstrate our belief in certain principles. For instance, in the army. How do you know the difference in ranks? Well, they've got stripes. There's an outward symbol, and that stripe is just cloth, isn't it? A couple of stripes on a guy's arm, it's just cloth. But behind that symbol, there's a message, isn't there? There's an order of authority there. And when you see the guy and you see the stripes, you respond. Well, God has given us a definite symbolic way to show we believe these principles. We believe in God's divine order. And we sure we believe it when the men come together, they do not wear a covering on their head. And of course, in the days when hats were fashionable for men, when they came into the meeting, they'd take their hat off and hang it up. Right? It was a way of showing that they recognized God's distinct order. And for the ladies to show their acceptance of God's order of authority, they are to show their belief in this by covering their heads in the public gathering of the assembly. Now what I'd like to do is think about some of the objections to this before we go further into the passage. I think it's only fair to deal with the objections to it, because there are a lot of people who do not practice this, and we need to get this clear in our minds. We are in the minority in a very distinct way. We're in the minority. And a lot of godly believers who love the Lord dearly and want to serve Him faithfully do not practice these truths. And so we've got to think, well, why don't they? Are they just ignoring 1 Corinthians 11? Or have they come up with reasons why they're not obeying it? And they have come up with reasons. And we want to look at each one of those reasons and deal with it one at a time. Because it's important to know how to answer them. Let me start with the most common reason that is given. And that is what's called the cultural argument. Okay, what they're saying is, well, this was just the culture in Corinth back then. And the principle remains, yes, men are to be the leaders and women to submit to them, but the actual wearing of the veil and the men appearing without covering on their head, that's just a cultural thing. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. Let me say this, that frightens me tremendously. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is written in a whole cultural framework. Isn't it? And if we want to get rid of anything that we don't like in the Bible, you know an easy way to do it? You get a little file on your computer and you call it the culture file. And everything you don't like, pop it in there. And then I can basically do what I want, live as I please, and I can have a smorgasbord attitude to God's Word. Pick out the things that I like. Well, I like the idea that Christ died to save me. That's really good, because that means I'm going to go to heaven. I don't want to put that in the culture file. But this bit of headship and symbolic practice, I'd look too funny wearing a mantilla. Put that in the culture file, right? It's very easy to do it. And also, I believe it actually robs us of the Word of God. Now, let me explain why I believe it robs us of the Word of God. Firstly, let me give you a quotation from a brother that I knew very well in Ireland. His name was Phil Roberts. He was a church planter in Ireland and now works in Stoke-on-Trent in England. And this is what he says about this idea of culture and using it as a reason for not obeying the word of God. He says the results of placing undue stress on the culture is that passages which at face value appear clear in their instruction are said to be only understandable in the light of the knowledge of the culture of the day in which they were written. This knowledge is not accessible to all. The effect is to remove the Bible from the ordinary believer. In other words, I really was not around in AD 58 in Corinth. So I really don't know what the culture was in Corinth back then. And if my understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 verses 2 through 16 is dependent on a knowledge of the culture, it means that unless I get a degree in some kind of archaeology or something like that, how am I ever going to be able to understand this passage? What about people that don't have access to that kind of material? Does that mean that they can never understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 2 through 16? Because this knowledge of the culture of the day is not available to everybody. And so it's basically robbing me of the Bible, especially this passage. Because what hope do I have of understanding it if my understanding is based on the culture of the day? And it's amazing, you read Bible commentaries that have accepted this cultural idea. And they'll talk about prostitutes and how they used to walk around the streets of Corinth without a veil. And everybody else did wear one. All the other ladies wore them. And so the Corinthian ladies, they came into great liberty in Christ, those in the assembly, and they stopped wearing a head covering. And so what was happening is that it was offending local sensibilities. They were kind of viewed like prostitutes. And I've read this passage I don't know how many times, and nowhere can I find that information. Because it's not there. And therefore, without all this knowledge that these so-called scholars have, it means that I don't have any way of understanding this passage. I think that's a problem. One person that advocates the cultural view, he says this, the gulf between today and the first century is so great that it's impossible almost to understand the New Testament today. Is that what you want? I don't want that. I want to be able to sit down and read my Bible and allow the Spirit of God to let me know what is being taught in this passage without having to have my own personal library of the history of Corinth in every age and what they did at certain times and how they dressed and all the rest of it. Now, I'm not saying that it's not helpful to know about the background. What frightens me is when it changes the plain meaning of the passage. Then it gets frightening. Because it actually changes that which God has already written down. Another man, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this, what he called a new way of interpreting the Bible, he says, how on earth were people to understand the Bible up to this century? Because they didn't have access to that kind of information. How were the saints of a former generation expected to understand the Word of God? Who decides what we believe? How am I to know? We're forced to listen, he says, to the new popes. Don Cupid, professor of this and professor of that, is to return to the scholars now agree. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic faith, and as raised in that, I was told from infancy that I could never understand the Bible because I'm just not a scholar. But they have a body of scholars, the magisterium of the church. And they study these things and they tell the, quote, laity what to believe. Now, if we accept the cultural argument, I'm going back to where I came from. I can't understand the book. I need this body of scholars. Now, they may not be the magisterium from the Vatican. They may be from Dallas Theological Seminary or some other theological seminary. And now they're telling me this is what I've got to believe. I'm sorry, I can't accept that. I want to be able to read my Bible and understand it as it's written. It destroys the continuity of Scripture from century to century, because they're always coming up with different answers. It makes the interpretation of Scripture to be governed by extra-biblical science, such as archaeology or other types of science. Then he says this, to hold that a knowledge of the culture can deepen our appreciation of an injunction is one thing, but to claim that it completely changes it and in fact reverses it is quite another. And then finally, Mario Gonzalez, he's a Hispanic worker in Chicago. This is what he says. acculturation, that's saying that we've got to understand the culture to understand the passage, becomes an indirect affirmation of Roman Catholic teaching, which holds the laity cannot interpret scripture apart from the magisterium. So, that's the cultural view. Now, what is so significant in my mind is that if Paul is really saying that you're offending the local cultural sensibilities in Corinth, why don't he just say that? I mean, that would be the simplest way to deal with it, wouldn't it? Listen, you ladies going around without your heads covered, people are getting the wrong idea. They're thinking you're prostitutes. We know you're not, so if you're offending local culture, just put a head covering on, it'll settle the whole issue. But his argument doesn't even mention that. See what I mean? The simplest way to deal with it, if it's cultural, is just say it. So why doesn't he? Why has he left us guessing for all these centuries, and now, thankfully, because we're so smart in the 21st century, now we can finally understand the passage? Sorry, that's just not the way it is. And so, I don't believe the cultural argument. And just out of interest here, let me give you a quotation from a Greek scholar who will now tell you the very opposite of what I just said about the idea of ladies walking around in Greece without their heads covered, that it was considered to be a form of advertising that you were available as a prostitute. This is what he said. It used to be asserted by theologians that Paul was simply endorsing the unwritten law of Hellenic and Hellenistic feeling for what was proper. But this view is untenable. To be sure, the veil was not unknown in Greece. It was worn at some special occasions. For instance, for mourning, for matchmaking, for marriage, and in the worship of some Greek deities. However, it is quite wrong that the Greek women were under some compulsion to wear a veil in public. That's quite wrong. In fact, he says, passages in Greek literature to the contrary are so numerous and unequivocal that they cannot be denied. Therefore, veiling was not a general custom in Corinth. He says it was Jewish and Oriental. And Paul, in his view, is attempting to introduce into congregations on Greek soil a custom which is Jewish and Oriental. In other words, what he's saying is, you do your homework and you study the writings of the Greek literature at that time, and you'll find that women didn't walk around with their heads covered all the time. It says the very opposite of what these culture vultures are saying. The very opposite. And I believe that his statement that Paul is attempting to introduce Jewish culture into Greek soil is also wrong. Because the men are told here that in the gatherings of the assembly, they are to gather with their heads uncovered. Now, if you've ever seen Jewish men, when they're at prayer, what do you notice about them? They always have a covering on their head, don't they? If you've ever seen the video of Jesus of Nazareth, it's amazing. Every time in that video that the Lord himself prays, he pulls the shawl on his shoulders up over his head, and then he prays. So Paul is actually bringing in teaching that cuts against the culture of the Jews. And remember, the assembly in Corinth started in the synagogue. Wow, this is radical. I think the men probably had more problem with 1 Corinthians 11 than the ladies back then. Because I've always prayed with a shawl over my head. And suddenly to say, listen, you're made in the image and glory of God, and you're to appear in the assembly with your head uncovered, was radical. And so I believe that this passage is applicable in all cultures everywhere. It is not just a cultural thing for Corinth at that time. And I believe verse 16 confirms that. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. And the custom here is that what he's been speaking about, men appearing with their heads covered and women appearing in the gatherings with their heads uncovered. He says, I want you to know, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. In other words, what you're doing is out of step with every other assembly. You're doing your own thing. Okay, so we're saying it's certainly the argument that it's cultural does not hold water. Second viewpoint, I think, is to me the most amusing, and that is that the covering is the woman's hair. And of course it comes from verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And again, many godly men have propagated this view that the covering that's referred to here is the woman's long hair. And men like Bill Gothard and J. Vernon McGee have really advocated this position very strongly, based on her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, it seems at face value to be the most simple explanation, but it runs into some very serious difficulties when we go back and look through the passage. For instance, in verse 4, think it through, if the woman's hair is the covering, it says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Okay, so that men are not to pray with their head covered. Now, if the covering is hair, what is that telling you? It means that the number of men that can pray in our prayer meetings is going to be somewhat limited. That is only men that don't have hair. Right? If the hair is the covering, and men have to pray with their head uncovered, it means you've got to take the hair off to pray. Well, that's a problem. Well, it's not the only problem. Verse 6 is a problem. For if the woman be not covered, okay, let's just think it through, if the covering is the woman's hair, if the woman be not covered, it means she doesn't have long hair. Let her also be shorn. Well, she didn't have hair in the first place. How can you, I don't know what the singular of shorn is, how can you get the shears out and cut her hair? She didn't have it, if covering is her hair. If the woman be not covered, in other words, she didn't have hair, let her also be shorn. Well, that's redundant, isn't it? It obviously cannot be, in fact, it's ridiculous to suggest that the covering is the woman's hair. Now, we will think a little bit about verse 15 before we're done, so just hang on to that. But I'm suggesting to you that it's not a logical or possibility that that is what's being referred to here. Okay, so there is another one that is given as an objection. Another objection is that the passage is not really an assembly gathering. And they get this from the fact that they say, well, women were praying and prophesying, so therefore, if they count in 1 Corinthians 14, they've got to be silent in the meetings, so it couldn't be an assembly meeting. And they will say, well, in verse 17, it talks about when you come together, and that's the first time it's mentioned in this passage, and therefore, up to verse 16, it's not talking about the assembly meeting, but from verse 17 on, it is. Well, again, I think that that argument does not hold water, that it's referring to some kind of other meeting that's not an assembly meeting. And I've heard people say that women are to only wear head coverings when they are prophesying in non-assembly gatherings. That's the only time they have to do it. That's what's being said. Well, let me just suggest to you that the grammatical structure of this passage clearly shows that the whole passage has got to be taken together. For instance, in verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Okay, there's a definite link here. He says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren. In verse 17, I praise you not. They're linked together in his argument. W. E. Vine, in his book on divine headship, says the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11, from 17 to 34, which takes up the subject of the Lord's Supper, is definitely connected with and is a continuation of the first half of the chapter. And I think it is. I think the way to look at it is simply this, that in verse 3, you've got headship. In verse 4 through 16, you've got head covering. And in verse 17 through 34, you've got head remembering. They all flow together, don't they? It's all dealing with the gathering of the assembly. Verse 16, again, he appeals to the universal practice of all the churches. Now, how could he do that if this was something that was taking place outside the churches? Why would he appeal to the universal practice of the churches if this is an activity that takes place outside of them? Doesn't make sense. And so, to me, quite clearly, he's not envisioning any other kind of meeting here. This is a gathering of the church, at the assembly, where praying and prophesying takes place, where they're brought together collectively, and it is speaking clearly of an assembly gathering. Just an interesting aside, the idea of meetings that are not assembly meetings, again, is a very new idea. It really is. I mean, it comes in really in this century, or sorry, last century, the end of last century, and a lot of it was the church basically copying the world. There was a man called John Dewey. He was an educator and the founder of secular humanism. He was the man that wrote the Humanist Manifesto, and a very godless man he was. But his philosophy was, the way that things should work is that we should divide up any group of people into peer groupings. And so we went from the one-room schoolhouse, remember that, where everybody had somebody older and more mature for them to look up to. They were all together in one-room schoolhouse, weren't they? And there was always somebody more mature. And his idea was, you divide up into peer groupings. All the teenagers together. All the youngsters together. And you divide the whole thing up. That has interesting problems associated with it. For one thing, is nobody, it seems, in a peer group wants to be outstanding. So it develops kind of a herd mentality where everybody wants to be at the same level. And nobody wants to be seen as, I think, is it the geek, they call them? Right? Somebody who's smarter than everybody else. It's kind of a negative thing to be a geek. Believe me, it is. Not that I am one, but I'm told that. It's a negative thing. And so it caused all, and I could get sidetracked on that for a long time, but what I'm saying is that what became the norm in society was adopted in our churches. And so we've kind of divided the assembly up from its family nature, which is the original idea that God intended, into a fragmented group where we have classes for every age and every similar grouping, and in doing so, we've got ourselves into a lot of problems, because then we're asking, is it an assembly meeting or isn't it anymore? And it's hard to pin it down. But that wasn't the way it was intended to be. And I think we've caused ourselves a lot of problems along the way. But basically, this passage is talking about the way things are meant to be when the assembly is gathered together. One final thing, and then we'll pause and come back again tomorrow night to pick this passage up again. Another argument, a very close friend of mine in Northern Ireland is somebody who pushes this view, and he says that symbolism is not necessary as long as we accept the principle. And what he says is, in the Old Testament was filled with symbolic teaching, and it really was. I mean, there's symbolism everywhere. But when you get to the New Testament, he says, basically, symbolism is gone. It's just connected with the old economy. Now, let's follow that through to its logical conclusion. Now, I would agree that compared to the Old Testament, I'm glad that I live in the New Testament era. I really am. I'm glad that I don't have to go through the motions of all this symbolic ritualism that was part of the Old Testament. You read through Leviticus, and you see all the different things that were required of the Old Testament saints. And it's just a joy to live in this dispensation. It's just a great privilege. But although we admit that there were far more symbolic practice of truth expected in the Old Testament, are we saying that there's none in the New Testament? Or what about baptism? Is that symbolic practice of truth? When you're baptized as a believer, you are identifying publicly with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But if symbolism is not that important, why not just say, really, you don't need to be baptized as long as you live a baptized kind of life? Dead to the old, you're risen again to a new life. Isn't that all that matters? Symbolism's not that important. Maybe this coming Lord's Day, when we remember the Lord, we don't need a loaf of bread and a cup, do we, to do it? I mean, they're only symbols. Surely we can sit here in this room and remember the Lord. Right? You want to do that? Shall we do that? Let's ask one of the elders. Shall we do that this coming Lord's Day? Why? Because although we don't have a lot of symbolism that God expects us to be obedient to, it's very, very important, isn't it? It really is very significant. And what amazes me is that really God has asked us to do so little as far as symbolic practice of truth. All he said is this, that when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you're willing to publicly testify of your belief in his death, burial, and resurrection by actually going through the symbolic practice of that truth by being baptized. And then, on a ongoing basis, I would like you to remember me by taking a loaf of bread and a cup, and you'll do that until the Lord Jesus comes back. And then he said, the only other thing that I want you to do is that when you come together, I would like the men to not wear a covering on their head, and I would like the ladies to wear a covering on their heads. Now, is the Lord asking too much of us? I mean, do you feel burdened with this? I mean, is he overwhelming us with things that he wants us to do? I really don't think so. I mean, in some ways, as far as symbolic practice of truth, he's asking us to do very little compared to the Old Testament era, all the things they had to do. But our burden is light. In fact, it's not a burden, is it? The Lord asks us to do something. It's not a burden. It's a blessing to just be obedient in these little things. Well, I want to next time look at verse 10, which I believe is the crowning argument of why the scripture teaches that men should appear with their heads uncovered and that sisters should cover their heads. It says, for this cause, in other words, get this is the reason, ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We're going to talk about what that means tomorrow evening, because that's the reason that he gives that this should be done. It's because of the angels, not because of the culture. I mean, if he had his opportunity, wasn't that there? For this cause, ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because you're going to offend the local population. No, because of the angels. We're going to think about that tomorrow night. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the precious Word of God. And we're thankful that we're living in an age and an era where as far as symbolic practice of truth is concerned, we have so little that we're expected to be obedient to. We're very thankful for this light load. And yet, Father, it is indeed to our shame that as a whole, the Church of the Lord Jesus has even found these few things too much to ask. Father, we just ask that you would give us hearts that are submissive and obedient to the Word of God. That as men, that we might recognize that we are under the headship of the Lord Jesus. That we might be those that are willing to get our direction and our leadership from Him. And therefore, in doing that, provide the leadership that the sisters so desperately need. Father, we just ask that you forgive us for our failure in the past. That we've allowed other things, other unimportant things, to take the place of the important things. And we just ask that you'd help us now to put these things right, and we'll be very quick to give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.